Good morning, everyone. Is that not good to see our children being cared for so well, to see and to hear just brief snippets of them accepting Christ? That is so much about why we are here, is to share that love, that passion for the Lord with our children, with one another. Oh, it does my heart good. Well, it is my great opportunity to get to welcome you into this next part of worship, and this is really part of worship. This is the time we get to dig deep. We get to feast on our Lord's word. We get to explore his wisdom and his challenge, his great gifts of salvation for us, and his call to living a life full of works as a response to that mercy. Well, today we are halfway through our series on the introduction of Revelation. We're studying the church at Thyatira. Our passage today is Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. And what we're going to see in this church is that there is a lot going really, really right, but there is something that has broken. They have been a church who has been known by their love, but they're not a church known for their love of truth. And they have let sin fester in their community. And now it's leading towards God's judgment. He's calling the church to a new level of purity, a new level of holiness through the labors that we do. As we read through this passage together, consider how often Jesus mentions the word work. It happens three times in this short passage. Why is Jesus focusing on works so much here in our passage today? All right, please read with me. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. And this is our Lord speaking. And to the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like flaming fire and feet like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, your faith, and your service, and your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed your first. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she is refusing to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the church will know that I am he who searches minds and hearts, and I give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, to those who don't hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some are calling the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. To the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you. I praise you for this opportunity to join together in the study of your word, in the presence of your Spirit, and by your power. I ask that you would bless this time, that by your grace we might be given understanding into your word, into your challenge for us today, that you would give us hope in the promise of your salvation and a heart which rejoices at the works that you have for us to do. I pray that you would bless me, a broken teacher who is not truly their teacher, because that is your Spirit. I ask that by your grace I might proclaim your truth with boldness and accuracy and power, and that I might live according to your truth in this word. And I pray that for us all, that we may be united in the works, in the love, in the response to your grace, And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our hope, our Savior, and our love, and our God. Amen. The very first sermon of this series, we examined the first revelation of the book of Revelation. John is praying. It's Sunday. And he hears this voice behind him, and it sounds like the voice of God. And he turns to see the voice. And he sees Jesus standing there. He sees Jesus for who he is. He sees Jesus as a priest who stands among his churches, who keeps the light of those churches burning. In other words, he keeps them effective in the world. He sees Jesus as the Messiah, as the King of David, as the Son of God who rules over the entire earth. He sees Jesus as Lord God Most High, as the beginning and the end, the creator and the judge. And he sees Jesus as the gentle Savior who reaches out that right hand of salvation and favor and lifts us up out of fear, out of death, out of imprisonment to our old life and to a new life. Now, from that first sermon on, we have been challenged through this word to take this knowledge of who Jesus is, as priest, as king, as Lord, as Savior, and keep it not as part of our life, but to make it the very core of our identity. Not only as individuals, but even more as a congregation, to make Jesus the very center of everything we do, so that everything we say, everything we think, everything we believe flows out of this reality of who Jesus truly is. It's actually the heart and center of this entire book of Revelation. Now, we have faced challenges each week to grasping completely who Jesus is at the core of our identity. Last 2 weeks, we talked about suffering. Suffering that comes from without. And that is guaranteed. If we make Jesus the core of who we are, we will suffer. And it'll be confusing. And it'll be agonizing. And Jesus calls us to hold fast. There's another challenge that we've studied, and that's the challenge of not loving well enough. That comes from the book, from the address to the Ephesians. That one of the challenges is to live a life of selfless love, which doesn't fade or go away with effort and with pain. There's another challenge that is related to our challenge today that we've talked about, and that is the challenge of returning, of going back to where we were before Christ. Of going back and embracing what we knew before Jesus. How we gained peace. How we gained rest. In these ways that actually drew us away from the Lord rather than bringing us to the Lord. In ways that actually robbed us of our peace even as they gave us the illusion of peace. Last week we looked at the Church of Pergamum. We talked about this heretical movement, the Nicolaitans, who were saying, you can go back. You can go back and embrace those old forms of worship that you used to know. Forms of worship which included sacrificing food to the gods. Forms of worship that included organized orgies. That it's okay. You can do that. The church we're talking about today is actually having that same problem. But rather than an entire organization that is leading the church astray, it's down to one person, a leader within the church, who is tempting the church to go back to what they used to know and take peace in before they knew Christ. And despite this problem, the church is doing so much well. They are loving incredibly well. They are working. They are enduring hardship all for the sake of Christ. And yet, they let this one sin fester. And there's this hint in the passage that the reason they're letting the sin fester is because of love. I think we can understand that. How often have we struggled to confront someone, a brother or a sister in Christ, with a sin that is destroying their life, which is beginning to have an impact on other people's lives, because we don't want to hurt feelings, because we don't want conflict in the church. We just want to let that sin take its time, take its course, and go away. I know that I've struggled with this. to know how and when and what to say? Well, the church today has let that sin fester and build until now it has led to the judgment of Jesus on members of the church. Now, Jesus gives us some motivation to hold to the truth, to root out that sin within our community, and they may seem like odd motivations. The first motivation, which isn't necessarily odd, is judgment. That if this sin is left to fester, it will lead to pain and suffering, as Jesus says, great tribulation that he will bring. The second motivation is where it may seem a little strange. And that is that Jesus promises those who hold fast to him, who take the identity of who Jesus is and makes it the core of their being, to those people, Jesus will give them authority over all the world. And while that may seem strange, it just takes a moment for us to step back and to think about the culture of this church in Thyatira. They're under the Romans' rule. The Romans had an oppressive society. It was a society built around the oppression of others. They were militarily oppressive. They were financially oppressive. They were culturally oppressive. They forced their religion down people's throat, and if you didn't accept it, you suffered. And now you have a person in the church, a woman who's saying, you can embrace that stuff. You can go back to what Rome says you must do. You'll be safe. But Jesus says, these cultures that are crushing you, that are tempting you, that are luring you back, hold fast to me and you will rule over them. The final motivation he gives us is that if we hold fast to him, he will give us himself. He will join us together in perfect unity with him, which is the joy of our heart, the great promise of Scripture. Is that God will be our God and that we will be his people. That is the joy that we have in the Spirit, in the confidence of Christ, that we will be united forever with our Lord. Well, let's take a look at our passage this morning and how Jesus begins to address the church. He begins, verse 18, and to the angel in the church of Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like flames of fire and feet like burnished bronze. Jesus begins by reminding them that he is the Son of God. Now, this is the only time in the book of Revelation this title is used for Jesus. Now, we use this title all the time for Jesus. We use it in our prayers, we use it in our songs, we use it in our discussions about Jesus. But I think often we don't stop. I know that I sometimes struggle to stop, and actually think about what that title means. I think we generally think of it as a divine title. And there's truth in that. There is a divine emphasis to this title, but it's not the main emphasis. See, this title, Son of God, doesn't originate in the New Testament. It actually comes from a prophecy in the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 is this promise from God to David. He says, one day you'll have a son. You'll have an heir. And that heir will rule over the entire world. He'll have a kingdom that doesn't end. It will go on forever and ever. It will have no borders. And the fulfillment of this promise we call the Messiah, or the Christ, which is just the Greek version of Messiah. It is the King of Israel who will rule the world. And in this prophecy, David writes, I tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession, and you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And the image we have here is drawn from ancient culture. They'd take pots, they would write on them the name of their enemy, and they'd take the pot and they would shatter the pot as a symbolic way of representing their upcoming victory. Here, Jesus is reminding his people that that person who will have absolute, complete victory over his enemies is Jesus. So here the title, Son of God, is primarily not a divine title. There's a hint of that. It's primarily a kingly title. and a title that reminds us of the victory of Jesus over his enemies. Now, Jesus goes on to describe himself. He says he's the one who has eyes, no, pay attention to this next word, like flames of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Jesus isn't saying that his eyes are actually burning. He's not saying that his feet are actually molten metal. This image of flaming eyes and molten bronze feet is drawn from the first vision in Revelation chapter 1. And they tell us something about who Jesus is rather than what Jesus looks like. Throughout the book of Revelation, the eyes of fire are used to describe Jesus' judgment. He's the one who can see into the darkest shadows of our hearts. He sees into those motivations that we're not even fully aware of because they become so instinctual. That image of the burnished bronze feet is this reminder of Jesus' incandescent power. And we may also recall passages in Scripture which talk about the purity of molten metal. So Jesus is reminding his people, one, that he is king, two, that he's judge, and three, that he is incredibly powerful. We see these images come together at the end of the book of Revelation. You may remember this passage from last week when I read it. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And sitting on the horse was one called Faithful and True, and righteousness and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flames of fire, and it goes on, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Jesus portrays himself as the king and the judge for the second time in 2 weeks now to his church. What's interesting about this is that he's talking not to the world and warning them of judgment. He's talking to his church. He's reminding them that he is the one who sees all action, sees all motivation, and judges. Let's take a look at what he sees. Beginning in verse 19. I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Now, this is an amazing list. They are improving. They're getting better and better. They are good at loving. Now, this word for love is agape. And you may be familiar with that word. We see it all the time, T-shirts and posters. It's one of the Greek words for love, and it describes an unconditional love, a self-sacrificial love. It's the kind of love that God has for us, that we are supposed to have to him and to have for other people. It is the quintessential nature of the church to be marked by this love. And Jesus says, you're known in heaven for this love. You are known in heaven because you are willing to suffer and endure for long periods of time for my sake. You are known in heaven because you work so hard. I think any of us would be ecstatic to have these praises recognized by Christ. Now, we know what's coming. We know that soon he's going to talk about the shortcomings, but we shouldn't shortchange the glory of God revealed in how he's moving in this church. That this is a church in a difficult circumstance, and yet they are known for all these amazing gifts. And yet again, Jesus isn't satisfied. That's one of the things about our Lord, is that he is eager to praise. He is eager to reward. But he is not satisfied until we have embraced him at the core of our being. We've held fast to him so it impacts every aspect of our life. We can't come up to the Lord and say, Lord, I know I was good at loving, but doesn't that overshadow the fact that I really didn't do your work on earth? He's looking for our whole being. He's looking for our whole life. And the church at Thyatira has begun to let sin fester in a very destructive way in their church. Take a look down at verse 20. But I have this against you. you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols? Her name's not really Jezebel. Almost certainly. Jezebel is a historical figure from the Old Testament. She was a Gentile, a non-Jew, who married the king of Israel, Ahab. And Jezebel is one of the great, or infamous would be a better word, villainesses of Scripture. She came to Israel and she brought her god Baal. And she spread Baal worship throughout the entire nation of Israel. And in Baal worship, they would participate in the most detestable kind of sacrifices and the most detestable kind of sexual immorality to please their god. And the result of her actions was that Israel was judged by the Lord. And she was judged by the Lord. There's a lot of parallels going on with this woman in the church. This woman is taking a place of authority. And she has brought idol worship into God's people. She's inviting them to go and embrace the sexual immorality that was what they knew growing up as worship. To go back to these feasts. And at these feasts, as you may recall from past sermons, guilds or the city would host these huge meals. They would take the food, they would sacrifice the food to the gods, and then to worship the gods, they would eat the food. And then at the climax of the feast, they'd have a group orgy. This is how young men learned to worship. This is what they knew as right and moral and good. And if you didn't participate in it, you were considered immoral by your society. And this woman is coming to God's people and is seducing them back into that lifestyle. Now, we don't know how she's seducing them. We can guess, but in the end, they're just guesses. Perhaps she's coming to them and saying, you know what? No one believes in those gods. The Greeks, the Romans don't believe in those gods. This is just empty forms. You don't have to worry about those oaths. No one believes it. It's just civic. Maybe she's going to them and perverting a teaching of Christ. Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar and give to lords what is lords. We find that principle throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament. Perhaps she's saying Caesar demands worship. We're just obeying Christ. Perhaps she is arguing that what you do with your body doesn't really matter. It's what you do with your heart. That what you do on the outside doesn't really affect the inside. In the end, again, it doesn't matter how she's seducing them. The question is how do we allow ourselves to be seduced when we are tempted to go back to that life we knew before Christ, to those forms and behaviors that granted us peace and rest, even as they robbed them from us? How do we give ourselves excuses to go back to that old life? Now, I imagine that this verse causes anxiety among some of us. Especially if you're here and you're not a believer. You're interested in the church, but the church has, let's face it, a bad reputation in our society. As intolerant, as judgy. And here Jesus is saying that the great sin of the church is that they tolerate a woman, this leader called Jezebel. Is this not Jesus promoting intolerance in the church? In a way, yeah. But throughout Scripture, what we're going to actually see in our passage is that there are very firm walls on this intolerance that we show in the church. Because Jesus is calling us to a form of intolerance. We need to answer three questions before we exercise this kind of intolerance. The first, is the person sinning, the person doing something against the laws, commands of God, is the person a Christian or not a Christian? If the person is not a Christian, this doesn't apply. In fact, the Bible says that it's not our job to judge the world. That's God's job. Paul talks about this He says in 1 Corinthians, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since then you'd have to go out of this world. But I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, of greed, or idolatry, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. This is a place where we want the world. This is a place where we invite people who, yes, they don't hold to our moral standards, but they don't know Christ. This is a place that is welcome for the world, so that we can all experience the healing and the truth of Christ. So this intolerance is definitely not pointed at non-believers. It's only pointed at those who claim to be believers. And the second question we need to answer is the person repentant? Let me go over this list one more time that Paul gives us. But I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, greed, or is an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not to even eat with such a one. Now I imagine there are people here who, when I read that list, their stomach twists, turns, and falls. Because you struggle with sexual immorality, you struggle with substance abuse, you struggle with greed, or rising, lifting things above Christ. And you don't even want to look around, because you don't want people to see that you're looking around. And you feel like you should just throw yourself out before the church gets around to it. But if we didn't tolerate sinners in the church, there'd be no one in the pews, and there'd be no one in the pulpit. The church is made for broken people. The church is made for people who fail. The reason we have a cross in front of a church is because we are a people who fail and need salvation. This is a place that is open and welcome, not just our church, but the church, to sinners, to failures. The question here isn't if we sin or not, if we're guilty of this or not. The question is how do we respond? If when we're confronted by the Holy Spirit or by one another with one of our failures, and we respond in pride, we harden our hearts, we make excuses, and we refuse to turn, then we're getting closer to what Jesus calls us to. Because we are a place of restoration, of hope. Now, we exercise all this in patience, and I'll talk about that in a moment. First, we need to answer the third question. Is the person a leader? Leaders fail. I sin. I had to confess a sin this morning. If a leader sins, is confronted, and refuses to repent, the Bible's really clear. That leader must be rebuked in public, in the congregation, so that the other leaders take note and turn from the sin that they're struggling with. Now, this woman fails each of these. She claims to be a believer. She has been confronted over and over again with her sin. We'll see that in a moment. And she just refuses and refuses to repent. So how do we apply this kind of discipline? Patiently. That's what we're going to see in Jesus. That we don't let sin fester, but we also show the grace that Jesus shows us. Look down at verse 21. I gave her time to repent. Jesus has called this woman to repentance, just like we need to call one another to repentance. But there is a time when that call ends. That's what we see as it goes on. I gave her time, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. In fact, while this is visible in English, it's even more emphatic in the Greek. She is refusing to repent. She has no desire to repent. I've given her chance after chance after chance. And she is set in her ways. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. Three groups we see here. We see Jezebel, the woman who's leading this movement, who's refusing to repent. We have her children. Now, almost certainly these children are not her actual progeny, not the result of her sexual morality. Rather, these are those people who have wholeheartedly embraced her teaching, who've also been given chances to repent and who refuse. Now, for Jezebel, she'll be thrown on a sick bed. She used her bed to corrupt the church. It'll be on that bed, her body withers. Her children will die. Those who've embraced this teaching wholeheartedly refuse to repent. But there is another group, those who have experienced the sexual morality, this food tasting with idols with her. They've gone back to this old life. They're tasting it. They're playing with it. But they have not committed themselves to this new kind of life where they try to join Christianity with cultic practices. For them, Jesus says there's still a chance. Now, if you don't repent, he says, great tribulation. Now, this book's a lot about tribulation. The church is facing tribulation of the world. Jesus says you can't escape it by going back to the world. You'll either face the world's or you'll face mine. And his is worse. As he says, don't fear the one who can destroy the body, but can't destroy the soul. Fear the one who can destroy the body and the soul in hell. So this third group is being called back to repentance. And that's a good thing for us. Because how often have we gone back to taste that life we knew before Christ? There's a dire warning here, but there's still hope for redemption. Now there's another group. This is the group who has not engaged in the sin, but they've permitted the sin to grow. They've permitted the sin to have a voice in their church. He says, I skipped a section. Let me go back. The end of verse 23. I actually have an arrow in my notes because I skipped it in my practices. He says, after this judgment, all the church will know that I am he who searches minds and hearts, and I give to each of you as your works deserve. This is an important part of judgment, that when the church sees the judgment of God, when we see false teaching and sin and we see God's judgment, the rest of the church takes note. Proverbs talks about this. Proverbs 19:25. Strike the scoffer and the simple learn prudence. People will learn to not go down the path of Jezebel, which is really important for the church because they're struggling with the temptation of the Nicolaitans, which is remarkably similar to what Jezebel is tempting, this desire to go back to the old ways of worship. But also, it teaches us about who Jesus is. It helps us understand him better, not only as Savior, but also as judge, righteous and pure, who does not tolerate sin. All right, he goes on to that next group. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, to those who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some are calling the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. What do they have in Christ? Well, they have salvation, yes. But think about what he just mentioned they had just a few verses before. He says, I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed your first. They have a lot going for them. But in tolerating Jezebel, they're actually betraying who they truly are in Christ. Christ has made them for a church, as a church that endures suffering. He's made that part of their DNA. But they're refusing to suffer relationally. When we confront sin in our church, relationships end. It causes strife and division, even when done beautifully well. Jesus is saying, be who you are. Hold fast to who you are. You guys face suffering, so face it within your own church. He says, you guys work. You serve. And to build a spirit of restoration, of drawing people back from sin, of offering the hope and peace of Christ to people who are being tempted back in the world, it takes a lot of work. It takes business meetings at midnight. It takes going over to people's houses, inviting them over to your house, sharing lives in an intimate way to support one another in the face of temptation and sin. Jesus is saying, hold fast to who you are. You guys are workers. And finally, and perhaps most of all, this is a church that loves. But in their action, they're not really loving. Because they're allowing the sin to fester, which leads to pain and broken families and eventually to God's judgment. So by being tolerant of their actions, they're actually showing the people contempt. Jesus says, hold on to what you have. Hold fast. You are a church known by your love, so love well. And if we love well, we'll love the truth. And we'll endure the suffering of relationship trouble. And we'll do the work that's required of restoration. And we will hold fast to Christ by holding fast to his truth in love. Now, I imagine that there may be some who are feeling confronted because there's someone who has an action in your life and it bothers you, and it's bothered you maybe for years and you haven't said anything. You know you've needed to say something to them, but you haven't. You've watched that sin grow, and you've watched it begin to consume their life more and more, which is the nature of sin. And I don't want to take away that conviction, but I want to warn you. This sermon is not an excuse to smack someone upside the head with the Bible and feel very justified in doing it. In fact, if you go to confront someone and it's not causing worry and anxiety, it's not breaking your heart, you're probably going with the wrong action. The wrong attitude, I should say. If you do feel led to talk to someone about their sin, make sure you do it in prayer. First and foremost, pray for the person. Pray for yourself. Because we know what this is like. We go and talk to someone with the best of motives, but we're nervous. And so our voice kind of raises as we talk to them. And we start taking hostile postures. And we don't mean to, we're just nervous. And pretty soon it's a fight. When our whole hope is to show love and grace, so pray. I suggest that you get advice and support. Talk to someone who is wise in the faith. Ask them their opinion about approaches. Ask them to join you in prayer. And then support the person afterwards. Make sure they know your love for them. Make sure they know that you're praying for them. Because what we're about is not just the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but the restoration of our Lord. It's not just to go tell someone that they're sinning, but it is to bring them by grace back to embracing the works of Christ in joy and purity and love. Now, Jesus gives us motivation to do this. We've talked about the judgment already. Now we're going to talk about the salvation. Jesus says, to the one who conquers and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and as with earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received authority from heaven, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here again we have this emphasis on works. And we'll talk more about this in this class, so a little plug for our small group. The Bible is really clear about two things. We are saved by grace through faith. This is not by the works of man, but the works of God, so that no one can boast. We boldly proclaim that according to Scripture and the Holy Spirit. We are saved by grace. We are judged by works. The works are the proof in the pudding. If we are saved, if we are rescued, then our life will show it. It's like the thief on the cross. At one moment, he's making fun of Jesus, and then something happens in his heart. The Holy Spirit comes into his heart, renews him, and he looks over at Jesus, and he believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And he hears his fellow partner, the other thief who's making fun of Jesus. And he says, don't you fear God? You're about to die. And he looks at Jesus and says, remember me when you get to your kingdom. Now, we don't see the salvation in his heart, but we see the actions of his life. Defending Christ, confessing faith in Christ. It's the same with us. That we are saved by grace, but we display it through our works. Jesus says, by your words, you'll be saved, and by your words, you'll be condemned. So we strive for works to show the evidence of what Christ has already done for us. Not to earn salvation, but because salvation has already been given. Jesus promises, to those who conquer, who keep my works to the end, I will give them authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and as when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Does that imagery sound familiar? Rod of iron, broken pots. We read about it early in Psalm chapter 2, a psalm about Jesus' rule. This is our God. This is our King. He's been given power and authority in heaven and over earth. He earned it through his death and his resurrection. Jesus says, you hold fast to me, and I will give you the authority that God gave me. The authority the Father gave me, I will give it to you. In fact, later on, in just a few weeks, maybe even next week? No, I think it's in a few weeks. The promise is, you'll come and you'll sit on my throne. We'll sit together. We'll rule this world together. That's part of our hope, too. That the brokenness of our societies will be healed. And we'll get to be part of that healing when Christ returns. And even now. The final promise. He says, I will give him the morning star. Revelation concludes near the very end of the book. I am the root. This is Jesus speaking. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus says, hold fast to me, conquer with me, do the works until the end as evidence of what's already happened in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And I'll give you me completely, fully, absolutely. This Jesus who loves us so much that he died for us. I'll give you me. This is our hope. That we will be with Christ and Christ will be with us in perfect unity and peace forever and ever as our Savior and as our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, I praise you that you love this world so much that you sent your Son. That through his death and resurrection, we have hope in his works for salvation. May we live lives where we love you and love others, and in that love stand for truth. May this be a place of peace and reconciliation, a place where sinners are brought into deeper love and obedience in you through the power of your Spirit and through the work of your servants. Go with us this week. Please bless us and guide us and teach us to love you and to serve you more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.